Our text this evening is taken from the book of the Acts. We begin to read in Acts 27, and we'll read a few sections from chapters 27 and 28. Acts 27, and we begin to read at verse 13. Acts 27, 13. When the south wind blew, softly supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing fence, they sailed close to Crete, by Crete, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps and undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand struck sail, and so were driven, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. Now we go on to verse 37. We were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Albeit they looked when he should have swollen, or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flu, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. So, when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Thus far, the reading of the scripture record. In my own congregation, I have preached a series of sermons from select passages on the book of the Acts, and then a couple of weeks ago concluded that series with a sermon on the passage that we read. Why consider a passage such as this, what we call Bible stories, and which your pastors and sometimes elders have taught the catechism students of grades 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, what we call beginners and juniors and seniors in their Bible history class, and now why should we receive some instruction on these passages? Well, beloved, they're included in the record of the Holy Scripture. And it's true, the Holy Scripture wants our children to know this history and to be instructed as to the significance of the history, but this is not a history simply for children, certainly. It's history for the children of faith, which means ourselves as adults as well. And there are great biblical truths, apostolic truths, that must be lifted from this history towards the conclusion of Paul's missionary journey, because from a certain point of view, he really is still on a missionary journey. It's his fourth in some ways, because he's heading, of course, for Rome, and he's going to bring the gospel to Rome, and he's going to preach to a church that's already been gathered there. But if you come to the very conclusion, you will read that he doesn't just preach to the believers and to the church at Rome. He uses it for mission labors to bring it to the unbelievers, of which they were many in the city of Rome and the surrounding countryside as well. But to get the significance of the passage as it applies to us, you must understand who it is that Paul represents. And I will say Paul with Luke, because Luke also was on that ship. All you have to do is read the word "we" again and again. It's not Paul who's writing these words, it's Luke who has gone with him as the physician who writes the account as well. But to understand the significance, to understand that Paul especially represents the New Testament church. Now, certainly he is an ambassador of Christ Jesus and represents Christ with the word, but he's Christ working in the New Testament church. And that means that this history comes to us in kind of a parable form, much in the fashion that you would have Christ when he called his disciples to become fishers of men, when he called them, if you recall, from the Sea of Galilee and their mighty miracle of the miraculous catch of fish the first time. And he's in the boat with his disciples, which represents something in the New Testament age, doesn't it? Christ and the disciples with that boat, the church, casting out the net of the gospel into the sea of the world and gathering in the fish representing the elect souls. It's a parable. And then you look at the passage and you receive instruction in not only of Christ's mighty miracle proving he's the very Son of God, leading Peter to say, "Depart from me, that I am a sinful man, O Lord," as he recognizes his divine power, but it's instruction for the New Testament church. And here with Paul, it's a parable, if you will, in a very special way, a foreshadowing of the New Testament church throughout the ages, but in particular, I'm convinced, as the New Testament church reaches the end of its existence, just as Paul was coming to the end of his life upon earth. And so we want to look at this passage as a foreshadowing, as Paul represents the New Testament church and what takes place with respect to him as gospel words that are to be applied to self, and from which we are, of course, then to learn and to apply. Concluding events in the journeys of the Apostle Paul, lessons for the New Testament church, saved on a storm-driven sea, immune to the serpent's bite, and healing a deadly disease. As we took up reading in chapter 27, the Apostle Paul was in the middle of a journey on his way to Rome, and he was a prisoner, a captive, and he had been entrusted to the care of a centurion whose name was Julius. You find that in an earlier chapter. And Paul was one of a number of prisoners, and to each of the prisoners there was assigned a guard. And it behooved those guards by the law of Rome to make sure that the prisoner that had been assigned to them would be brought safely to Rome. And if not, your life forfeit. Bring him here dead or alive. Just making sure he does not escape. And so Paul is in the middle of that journey. It's over 1,200 miles from Antioch, or I should say Caesarea Philippi, across the Mediterranean Sea to Italy, and then Rome up alongside of that boat. And they're about halfway along when they get to a terminal, not an airplane terminal as we have, but a boat terminal, a port at sea, and they have switched ships. And the ship in which Paul was at first has gone north, and now there is this ship that is planning on going further west with a load of wheat, a cargo of wheat to bring to the city of Rome. And Paul, of course, is heading for Rome because he has appealed to Caesar. And he's appealed to Caesar because of the accusation of the Jews to the Roman governor and other Romans that these Christians, of which Paul is a member, in fact, not only is a member, he's a leader, a spokesman, are a sect that are a threat to the government of Rome. These are insurrectionists. These are men in the end who will, when they become greater in number, be disorderly and disturbers of the peace, and will be a threat to our society here in Rome, because Christians, you know, usually can be disturbers of the peace, and if you don't watch out, they will agitate and don't have a respect for God-ordained government, which, of course, is what they call a calumny that has followed the Christian church throughout the ages in the days of the Reformation as well. You can't trust these Protestants because they're going to raise civil disorder. And Paul appeals to Caesar not only because he wants to escape being murdered by the Jews if they had brought him back to Jerusalem, because he wants to speak to the emperor for the good name of the Christian church. We be no insurrectionists. We be law-abiding citizens. The same accusation was brought against our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified. But our kingdom is not on this earth. We are those who will recognize your authority and submit to all lawful things, and we will not, no matter what, rise up with a sword or a gun in our hand. We are not violent men, and if we must suffer for our faith, we will do so. But we will do so in a passive way, not without speaking in our defense, but we will not resort to physical violence. You can count on that. And for the good name of the Christian church, he has appealed to Caesar. And so Felix and King Agrippa have sent him that way under guard. And now they're halfway through the journey, and he has been assigned to another ship with the other prisoners. Just keep in mind, beloved, that the one who is directing all this is none other than the ascended Lord Christ. This is by the words of the Apostle Paul that he appeals to Caesar, but the Acts, of course, are the acts of the ascended Lord Christ, and Christ has his own purpose when he sends Paul to Rome, as you read in Acts chapter 23, where you read in verse 11 of 23, the night following, that is his arrest, Paul's arrest when he was in the prison in Jerusalem, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Those were words that Christ had spoken over 2 years prior to the history that we have in our own passage here. And now they head out to sea to finish the journey to Rome. And they will end up in this storm-driven sea, a storm of tremendous violence. And the reason is that they would not hearken to Paul. If you recall what he said, "You would not hearken to me when I told you not to set sail," because it was in mid-October, about this time of the year. And in mid-October, most of the cargo ships simply set anchor and waited for some 4 or 5 months because it was the hurricane season or the storm season. And the winds blew with such regularity and with such violence, they were given a name. And it's the same name given to all of them, Euroclydon, which is a word that means a driving wind that raises great seas. And it happened with regularity. And anyone who had any wisdom stayed off that part of the ocean that time of the year because you risked all. But here was the owner of a ship that had wheat that was brought from Egypt, and he knew that if he could get to Rome this time of the year, he could make a killing, because the cargo ships would not, many, most of them would not be setting sail bringing wheat to Rome, and so the price would be up because they wanted this good wheat from Africa, and he could make a killing. And driven by greed, he says, "We're going to risk it, and let's just hope that the Euroclydon in the wind blows later, and we could make it the last 600 miles or so to the boot of Italy, and then cart the rest up to Rome." And so against the testimony of Paul, as we have read, the centurion decides he's going to listen to the master of the ship because he wants to bring these prisoners to Rome and be free of them. They board that ship and they set sail. And they scarcely get out of the sight of the land, and the ascended Christ sends the wind, the Euroclydon. It's an interesting word, by the way. You find that word turned into a verb in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 2, when it speaks of holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word is Euroclydon, driven by the Holy Spirit, spake as they were driven by the Holy Spirit, which means in many ways they were powerless under the driving force of the Holy Spirit to go in the direction of the Holy Spirit. Desired them to go and wrote down what he breathed on them. No scripture of as a private interpretation, mere public perspective. Men spake as they were driven, Euroclydon, by the Holy Spirit. Well, here is the wind itself driving the ship before it. And they will be driven for some 14 days in this raging storm and cover some 500 miles in those 14 days. They have taken their sails down. All they have is a small jib at the bow of the ship to keep the nose into the according to the way, so they're not broadsided and simply swamped. And it drives upon the wind, upon the waves for some 14 days. And that storm, beloved, is so fierce that we read, of course, that they feared for their lives. Neither sun nor stars for many days. No small tempest lay on us all, and all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. I don't know if we can get the sense of it. We sit here safely on land. But a terrifying experience like this, maybe some of you have had it when you've been aloft at 35,000 feet and your pilot and your airline carrier has decided it's important to get a certain plane to a certain destination, and if I may put it this way, the storms be hanged, we're going to get to the destination, and you get on board, and 35,000 feet, you go through the storm. I've had that a couple times in traveling for the churches, one's going in classes west, flying from Redlands over the west part of the nation, going through such a storm, another time coming home from Singapore over the vast Pacific, deciding to go through such a storm. If you've been in such a storm on a plane, and you become white-knuckled, I recall both occasions that all food services ceased, and we were not even permitted to go to the lavatory. You stay in your seat, and the stewardesses sat down, and they strapped themselves down, and their eyes were big, and then you know something is afoot. And if you had the courage to look out over the wing, you saw them flapping. You wondered how long the wings would stay attached to the plane. One time, there were those who were Roman Catholics who had their prayer beads out and were saying their Hail Marys. A rather terrifying experience. And maybe some of you have gone through something like that. All this, beloved, because there's reason why the angel finally speaks to Paul and says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm going to bring you, the Lord is going to bring you in the end safe to land." And we need those words, beloved, from time to time. Remember who the Apostle Paul represents. He represents the New Testament church. And in the New Testament age, the New Testament church has gone through great storms, of course. We can call them great storms of persecution. We'll address those more in the second point. But members of the church go through such great storms of life as well. We can identify ourselves with Paul here. Great storms of life when you have a word concerning the death of a loved one, and it comes, as they say, almost out of the blue. It strikes you with the force of a great wind, and then there is the great billows that roll and almost drown one. And first you're in denial. It can't be. This can't be true. How can this be? Or a news concerning disease, and it's a disease that is advanced. And now you must deal with this disease as it is advanced. Or financial. And it's a financial crisis. And investments have been made and they haven't worked out. It looks like you may lose all that you have. And then there are these doubts and there are these fears. But especially, beloved, what I want us to take note of is that you have this phrase, 14 days. 14 days. Now, this is a trial and a test that stretched on and on and on. I mentioned, you know, being in a plane 35,000 feet up and you're going through a storm. How long do those normally last? Well, about 45 minutes, an hour at the most. But it seems like you're up there forever, even though it's only 45 minutes or an hour. You had the disciples, to be sure, and the storm-driven Sea of Galilee, but that was only for a few hours. This is for 14 days, fearing for their lives, so that you read, as we did, we should be saved. All hope was taken away. Even Paul began to wonder, can we possibly make it safely to land, and this ship doesn't simply disintegrate in the sea. So you have trials, beloved, that go on and on and on. And one thinks of the trial, for instance, of dementia or an Alzheimer's. And you have a loved one who's affected by dementia, Alzheimer's, and you watch that loved one slowly disappear from you as far as recognition goes. So that in time, not only does a person forget who you are, even forgets who she or he is. And you watch that, and it may go on for years, a loved one.
And you finally say, Lord, why? Just take the loved one. Smite him or her with a heart attack. Don't let my loved one go on in such a way. It goes on and on and on. Not just simply dementia, beloved. Maybe that you receive news concerning a certain kind of a cancer. And it's advanced. And now we need this kind of a medical procedure. And you're going to receive the medicine. And after you've received the therapy of the medicine, they look and they say, they haven't shrunk like we want. Now you're going to have to submit to a surgery. And so you submit to the surgery. And after the surgery, a few months later, they say, well, we're going to take some more x-rays and so on. And they look and, yep, there's still spots. And so we're going to have to do some more chemotherapy. And even after that, after you've been through that chemotherapy, they say you're going to have to come back because we don't know. It may yet come back. And you have to live with that. And it begins to drain one. Receive a child with cystic fibrosis. You know that child's going to have to live with that. And in time, it's going to be his death sentence. How many decades is he going to have to live with that breathing difficulty? Or someone who falls from a tree and snaps his spine and has to live from then on as a paraplegic, not to say a quadriplegic. Testing times. I recall early in my ministry when I went to the Church of Randolph, there was an aged saint there who had emphysema. When I went there already, he had some oxygen in his nose. When he was younger, he had smoked heavily. He had quit it, but evidently not in time. His brother had already died of emphysema in the age of the 60s. He was in his 70s, and he taught me and my pastor more than I taught him. I am convinced. We talked, and there was one time I recall very clearly, he said to me, Reverend, you know that road that goes out of Beaver Dam and makes that turn by County Road C? There's that great big oak tree right as you make the turn. It has crossed my mind just to keep driving straight on into that tree and be done with this, lest I end up choking to death as I watch my brother die. He said, I know I can't do that. Be wrong, but it has crossed my mind. The Lord took him by a heart attack before he had to experience that to its full extent. But these ongoing trials, beloved, death itself, and then the aftermath, and then it's not simply a day or two, it's weeks and months and years living without that loved one. Those kinds of tests, beloved, those kinds of trials, there's medicine that can give some relief to some of these, but they are not the remedy, they are not the cure. Beloved, in the end, when you have these trials and tests that continue simply to draw upon one and drain one, and it goes on and on and on, what's the answer? What's the answer? Beloved, I'm called to direct you to the text. The text holds the answer. The angel of the Lord appears to the Apostle Paul on deck, and he makes himself visible, and he says, fear not. Fear not. Why? Why should he fear not? Who was with the Apostle Paul the whole time? You think the only ones on board with the Apostle Paul were 275 others and a guard to whom he was attached by chain oft times? Think so? Rome, you know, was solicitous to the safety of its prisoners to make sure they got to their destination and assigned a prison guard to make sure you got safe to your destination as a prisoner. Are you and I to imagine that while Rome assigned a guard to watch the prisoners because they wanted to make sure they got to their destination, the Lord Christ hasn't assigned anyone to us. Rome is much more watchful of its prisoners to its end than the Lord Christ is watchful for those who are his servants. It's interesting, you know, you read the opening of a couple of Paul's epistles. You know what he calls himself? The prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes from prison. He says, and I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his confidence, and that's his faith. By getting back to that angel, the angel has made himself visible. You think he wasn't there the whole time? Rome sets guards. Christ forgets. No one to watch, no one to care. We're left to our own devices. He just hopes we make it safely through. You know that's not worthy of your Lord. Don't forget the Scriptures, beloved. Psalm 91. We sang the versification of it, didn't we? Let me quote it to you. Verse 11, well, begins in 10, there shall no evil befall thee, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's not just poetic hyperbole and statement, beloved. That's gospel truth. Christ Jesus is in heaven, the ascended one. He can be one place at one time. We're not Lutherans and say that he can be in the Lord's table while he's in heaven. He's at one place at one time. But he has given his angels charge over us. And you may be sure, especially in trying and testing times. They are there in hospital rooms. They are there to keep his own from the evil one. And all of his devices. And you may have a beloved fellow saint. In fact, it may be the word to yourself, you have dementia. You have Alzheimer's, and you know it faces you long term. And there's a fear and a dread. I don't even know my own loved ones. I won't even know myself how long. And then this word, fear not. I have given my angel charge over thee. He shall keep thee through it all, to deliver you safe in the end to your destination. One who is a parent may receive a word, you know, your days are numbered, you have children in the home, you're going to die. The greatest fear, you know, of a mother or a father, I will die. Who will take care of my family? The angel, beloved, says, fear not. You will be taken. But the Lord knows his own. He will give his angels charge over those whom you love. And they will keep them. Believe it. I am the Lord. Beloved, you think he simply keeps watch over Paul and Luke? We're not bought by the blood. We're bought by the same precious blood that Mark and that Paul and Luke were bought for. Bought with, as you know well know. And then you have the words of the apostle, you know, written in the book to the Romans, who shall separate us from the love of God? It may be that we have doubts and fears as sinners, you know. And then the word of the Lord comes as well. Fear not, sinner. Paul was a sinner worthy of condemnation. He was kept by the Lord according to the faithfulness of the Lord. Believe, thou art justified. And if God who justifies, who is it that can condemn in the end? And so you have the reassuring word through the storm-swept sea. Life full of it, as we well know, as our members of our own churches here too have experienced. As valuable, beloved, to the Lord Christ, as the Apostle Paul was, so are those all to whom the apostolic gospel has been brought as well. And so according to the word of the apostle, of the angel, the apostle is kept safe, and he's kept safe with Luke, and not only with Luke, but all of those who are on board. And they head for shore when they come near to the island, and the storm breaks, the surf breaks that ship of apart, and they are carried by the boards, by the surf, to the shore, and there are no hands lost. Everybody ends up on shore alive. Now we may ask, you know, why is it that it wasn't only the believers who are washed up on shore alive, but even the unbelievers are washed up on shore alive? Because the unbeliever must hear this word too, beloved. There is one God who can keep safe in the power of the storm that would otherwise overwhelm a man, before which men, I don't care who they are, have no power. And that one God is the God of the Christian faith, the God that set forth in the apostolic gospel. And even the unbelievers on that ship had to know that there's one true God. He's the God whom the apostle Paul represented in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his words are true, and they come to pass. And when those unbelievers washed up on shore and looked around, and every last one of them was alive, they had to acknowledge the God of the Christian faith, the Christ of the Christian faith that this apostle Paul never stops talking about, is the divine being with power. We would not all be here alive today. And if amongst them there were elect, and they were given the grace to believe, they would confess that, of course, having witnessed it with their own eyes and experienced it in their own lives. If they were not given that grace to believe, they would still have to acknowledge it. We sought, we refused to believe, and it adds to their condemnation. But so it is. The love, they wash up on shore. And it's called Melita. Today it's called Malta. You know what the meaning of the names are? Refuge. It's interesting. The names of the island mean refuge. And even that has, I think, a symbolic significance. They're washed up on the shore, and they take refuge on the shore of the island that God Himself has provided. God is a refuge and our strength. He gives His angels charge over us. Fear not, I am with thee. Maybe death comes, but there is a destination. There is a yonder shore. And my promise is, as you believe and you are mine, you will be taken safe to yonder shore. And it will be not in the end death, it will be life, and life in the end even more glorious. And so we live, beloved, with the faith of the apostolic gospel, trusting in the angels of the Lord as they represent the ascended Christ Himself. Added to this incident, of course, is what occurs once they land safely on that shore. And there is still a bit of the storm going on, because we read in chapter 28 that there's rain yet, the present rain and the cold. And there's a barbarous people who have seen the ship as it's anchored out there and then comes washing ashore. And every evidence is that this was not such an uncommon occurrence, that ships would be run ashore on their island. And as they come ashore on the island, they make some preparations and they show some human kindness, and they begin a fire and they begin to make some food to feed those who have washed up on shore. Not such an uncommon occurrence. What's uncommon, no doubt, is that everyone on the ship comes alive. It's the living who come to shore, and there aren't any dead bodies that wash up on shore. Normally, there would be living and dead, but here's just the living, and no doubt even that's told this barbarous people. We were assured by this Paul that we would all live, and just as he declared by his God, so it is. And as they go about their busyness to light the fires and to prepare some stew or something in a pot, the Apostle Paul busies himself and gathers up some brush, some sticks, and as he goes to throw those sticks into the pile of brush into the fire, a serpent comes out of the pile of that brush and fixes itself upon his arm, his hand and arm, and hangs there, a venomous beast, a viper. And he shakes it off into the fire. Interesting, with catechism, you tell the story and you talk about the venomous serpent. The thing the children want to know is, did he get away? Did he fall off the arm and slither away? No, he didn't slither away. Don't worry about the venomous beast. He was taken care of and he was burned in the fire. And they think, well, that's divine justice. If he has bit the Apostle Paul, he ought to die in a fire. But this barbarous people see it as the judgment of the gods. They know he's a prisoner because not that he's necessarily shackled right now to a guard or to the centurion, but he would have, of course, had an iron bracelet on. And so he could be chained to the guard whenever the guard thought it was necessary. So he's one of the prisoners. And they say to themselves, he has escaped death at sea, but there's a divine justice. He must be a murderer. And now he's going to die anyway. Now he's going to die a slow death. He might wish that he'd been drowned in the sea rather than have to die with the venom, the poison in his system. And they wait. And the minutes tick away, maybe an hour or so, and there's no swelling in any of his limbs, and he goes about his business, and he's as healthy as he was before the serpent, the viper, bit him. And they come to another conclusion. This must not be a man on whom the gods are taking vengeance. This must be one of the gods. And you know as well as I do, as soon as they began to talk that way, the Apostle Paul would have corrected them. We're not told that explicitly. That's not reading into the text. We know from earlier passage in Acts that when another place, when he healed a lame man, they wanted to proclaim him to be a god. They prevented the people, the superstitious idolaters, from recognizing them as Jupiter and Mercury. We are not gods. We are from the one true God. And becomes an occasion to preach the name of Jesus, Christ Jesus, who is the one only name under heaven by which men may be saved. And he is the reason that I have not succumbed to this poison, as this is the God who has kept us all alive and swept us up on shore. So this is the God and the Christ who hath kept me from dying in the venomous poison, and uses it an occasion to bring the gospel to this barbarous people. But now, beloved, there's application. Remember who it is that the Apostle Paul represents. He represents, as we have said, the New Testament church and what's going to take place in the New Testament church and New Testament history. And the serpent, you know well who the serpent represents, Satan himself, Satan his devices. If I cannot bring to the death an apostle and his witness in one way, drowning him at sea, then I'll bring him to death in another way, by poison in the system. So he's silenced with respect to the bringing of the gospel and the witness. Isn't that the history of the New Testament church? The fiery persecution of the world, of the false church, the Jews, and then of the Romans as well. The book of the Acts, you know, begins with the arrest of the apostles and threatening to death. And then you have the stoning of Stephen as a martyr, the silence as witness. And then you have the record of James, the apostle, being taken by Herod and executed. Peter is in prison, though he's delivered in the end, but with a view to his death. And the record goes on in fiery persecution, so that the Christian church in Judea has scattered as a result of the fiery persecution that took place. Others died as well. But that's the pages of history, beloved. We're nearing the Reformation. There are names we ought to remember who paid for the truth with their own blood as they bore witness to the truth. Satan with his venom trying to intimidate the church by putting them to death, lashing out. Name of John Huss comes to mind. Great reformer of Bohemia or Czechoslovakia. Promised safe passage by Rome, but who has to keep your word to a heretic? And after he comes for debate and discussion, they arrest him and burn him at the stake. Tyndale, who is one of the primary translators of our King James Version. We are indebted to Tyndale for much of our translation into the English. And they hunted him down into the Netherlands as he was trying to get his book, the Bible, printed, and burned him at the stake. And the story goes on. Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgic Confession, kept safe for a time under an assumed name and then betrayed by someone inside the group and arrested. And he paid for it by his life and charged with being an insurrectionist. Anything but. Read the Belgic Confession. We are not insurrectionists, but that's the charge. And the Duke of Alva in the Netherlands. And how many of our ancestors, Dutch ancestors, Protestant Dutch ancestors, were not tortured, mutilated, and died? And in Scotland and Ireland, they call them the killing times at this time, the killing times, thrust out of their homes in the midwinter to die with women, mothers, and children out in the cold. Who cared? Sometimes you don't even want to hear the stories. Makes your blood run cold. Spared, kept safe, but they kept their faith, beloved. They landed safe on yonder shore. The Lord does not lose any of His. He gives His own tremendous courage. How many have not died for the faith? Tens of thousands, hundreds, maybe millions, you wonder. The Lord knows. But the pages of history splattered with the blood of the saints. And yet, here we are. The faith continues to this present day. The Church of Christ continues to bear witness. She hasn't been silenced. How can it be? Men took to heart, beloved, the word of the apostle, "Fear not, I am with thee. I will enable you to bear witness, and I will preserve you through it and give you the grace you need to endure it." And He did. And in the end, you know, through their death, they weren't silenced. They amplified the faith. As they were at the stake, they spoke of the Lord Christ. They forgave those who were persecuting them, prayed for them, and then sang psalms. And the people who witnessed said, "This isn't natural. How can those whom we are abusing, putting to death, actually speak of forgiving us and praying for us for our salvation and sing psalms? What possesses this people?" Not what in the end, is it? It's who possesses this people. The Lord Christ. And they know the angel of the Lord stands here and will enable us to do these things and will preserve us through the fires and land us safe on yonder shore. And so we, with an eye to the future, may also take heart. If God be for us, who can be against us in the end? What shall separate us from the love of God? That love shall hold us. Have your confidence in Him, His promises, His power. But also, Satan lashes out this way, tries to poison the gospel, tries to poison the truth, the poison of heresy. And the history of the church has to do with all these heresies that came along, the poison of the serpent. Why is he so interested in poisoning the apostolic truth? Because the truth, beloved, is our immunity. It's the medicine of our immunity. If you have within your veins and your heart the truth, then you are immune in the end to the poison of the serpent and his deception. You have an answer to his deceptions, and you're not taken away. You corrupt that truth. You corrupt the serum of the truth, and you compromise it. And then, of course, you also begin to lose the power of its immunization against the error and weaknesses and sicknesses set in, and finally it comes unto a death, a cutting off. Reminder, beloved, the Lord has given us the truth. It's important to keep that truth pure, the apostolic truth. Truth that was preached by the Apostle Paul is found in his epistles and the rest of Scripture as well. And when the serpent comes and latches onto us, we can shake him off into the fire. And then remember Christ's love. Christ's love. Christ's love warms us. But remember, beloved, it's the same love that warms us, that burns against Satan in the end, consumes him and defeats him. And we shake him off And for his love for us, Satan is defeated and cast down. Who shall separate us from his love? If it's God who justifies, who can condemn the one who is justified? And so, beloved, in the interest of being immune to the Satan's venom itself, hold to the truth, confess the truth, and fear not. So this word, even as you find it in this history. And then there is that one last incident where, having shaken the venomous serpent off, testified to the name of Christ as his immunity, he's brought by Publius into the house of the chief man. They realize that Paul has a special status with God, and he stays with his Publius for a few days, and he notices that the father of Publius has a bloody flu. It means he's spitting up blood. Tuberculosis, perhaps? Anyway, a deadly disease, a sentence unto death. And seeing this man spit up that blood, a sentence unto death, Paul goes and lays hands on him and heals him of this disease. Powerful miracle, and the word gets around that the father of Publius is no longer spitting up blood. He's been cured. He's standing upright and going on his business by the power of this Paul, who comes in the name of the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bring others to him, and they are healed on that island as well. There's a significance, beloved, in that. We are reminded by this incident that there's only one power against the sentence of death, represented by a deadly disease. There's only one power against the sentence of death, and that's found in the Lord Christ that this Apostle Paul preaches. He's kept alive, the Apostle Paul, for a reason, from the storm winds at sea and from the poison of the serpent. Why is he kept alive? That he might be used by the Lord in the interest of healing a people from their diseases. And then you must make that spiritual in the end, mustn't you? Because there is a disease worse than a tuberculosis unto death. And that disease, of course, is the disease of sin, if you will, unto death, and guilt and condemnation. Where do you find a word against that deadly disease? There's only one remedy. It's in the apostolic gospel word, isn't it? That's why he's spared. It's interesting, you know, that Paul is spared. He will go to Rome. What will he do there? Preach, you say. He can do more than that. I can't rip the books out, but in this book, there how many books written by the Apostle Paul in prison? In Rome? While he was in prison in Caesarea Philippi, he wrote the book to the Romans. But then comes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon, and so on. A good section of the scriptures that are profitable to us have to do with our immunity over against the deception of Satan, and filled with the serum of the gospel. The medicine for a sin-sick soul. And the church is preserved. Why are we preserved to this late date? There are souls to be saved. There's a people to be gathered. There's a healing that must take place. Entrusted to our care, beloved, for your contributions, to your prayer, to those whom we send forth, with our prayers, for ourselves as well. And we are reminded, beloved, in the end, There really is no cure, no remedy for the sin-sick soul apart from the church herself. There's reason why we remain members of Christ's church. There's only one word over against death and Satan and deception. The apostolic gospel entrusted to the care of the church. And so we are part of Christ's body and members of the church institute to whom the gospel has been entrusted for our own well-being. Beloved, we must be like the Apostle Paul. We're not interested simply in our own well-being, are we? We're interested in the salvation of every last soul who is elected unto salvation and by election is our brother and sister in Christ. Lord, use us as churches in these last times, as thou hast entrusted to our care the pure serum of the truth. And we pray, Father, use us and it powerfully for our own salvation, but for the salvation of others unto healing. And they may at last be brought safely to their destination. And then, beloved, there's going to be rejoicing of the saints and with the angels of the Lord to whom our souls were entrusted as well. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. May we be numbered with those who face with the perplexities of life, the overwhelming realities of life, disease and death and all the rest, may yet hear the word of the angel of the Lord, who comes from the presence of Christ with that which is of his heart. Fear not, I am with thee, and nothing can separate thee from my love and from my power. May we live in that way until Christ is pleased to come again, and he may be all and in all. In Jesus' name, amen.